What can you expect as you proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in a world that doesn't know Him for the most part? In a world that's full of religious ideas, in a world where the only one true God is often mixed with other pagan practices, even other gods. So the Lord, Yahweh, He just becomes one God among many. What can you expect as you encounter some of those out there who claim to be their own little God? Because you'll encounter that. Those who say, I make my own destiny. I design things greater than the Creator Himself. What can you expect when you encounter those times when you're proclaiming Christ? Well, as we come to our passage this morning, we will find some answers to many of those questions as God uses Philip to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the Samaritans. You might recall last week, we saw the scattering of the church because a grain of wheat, Stephen, died. He was martyred, he fell to the ground, he died. And this is a turning point for Christianity, for the whole history of it, because a great citywide persecution broke loose against the Christians. So we ended with a summary of verses 4 to 8 last week as we looked at God's providence in that persecution. But this morning we want to pick it back up in verse 4 as we turn our focus to the preaching and proclaiming of Christ to these Samaritan people. And what we can learn from these first four verses that we're going to read in this focus for us is number one on your sheets, which is this. When evangelizing, expect your prejudices will be challenged. When evangelizing, expect that your prejudices will be challenged. So let's start at verse number 4. We're going to go to number 8 here to begin with. It says this, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I didn't point this out last week, but that word for preaching that you see there in verse 4 in the Greek is that word euangelizo, which we've talked about before in Acts, but it means to preach the good news. In other words, to evangelize. That's where we get our English word evangelize from euangelizo, evangelize. And we see this word come up here in verse 4 that we just read. We see it in verse 12 that we're getting to, and then at the end of our passage in verse 25 that we're going to end with. So it is the central theme, it's the bookend of this whole passage to evangelize, the euangelizo, what this passage is about, what it looks like, what to expect. Now I did mention the Samaritans last week, and if you'll recall, just throw these verses back up here that you saw last week, the Samaritans and the Jews, they were hated by each other. They were enemies of each other. The Jews saw the Samaritans as half-breed pagan worshipers, while the Samaritans saw the Jews as kind of like liberal oppressors who embrace more than the Pentateuch, and that's all they believed, is just the Pentateuch. And here the Jews, they believed in more than that. So as a result, they had a temple in Jerusalem instead of in Mount Gerizim, where they believed the worship of God should be. So that's a very condensed nutshell version of the enmity between these two groups of people. But there's a lot of history, like I said last week, we could cover both biblical and extra-biblical. But there's a lot of hatred, a lot of prejudice between these two groups. And this, loved ones, is where Philip goes. He goes to a people that are this different, a people that would be suspicious of him at best. But you can be sure that Philip doesn't simply go on his own initiative. He was a man full of the Spirit, as we saw in Acts chapter 6. He was led by, he was controlled by the Spirit of God. And that, along with God's providence, scatters him to Samaria, the very place that Jesus commanded in Acts 1 verse 8 that they need to go, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And by the way, the ends of the earth, that has not been fulfilled yet. This, loved ones, is the new covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ that he's proclaiming. Paul writes this in Ephesians 3, verses 4 to 6, that it was a mystery not known to previous generations, in which the Gentiles, yes, that would include even these half-breed Samaritans, as the Jews would say, they would become members of this one body. It was a mystery, so a bit hazy in the Old Testament, like Jesus' first coming and second coming. How they didn't see that, it was kind of hazy. But Paul says it's now been revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit and made known. That's what Philip, that's what these apostles are doing, is they're going forth and scattering. They're scattered to these places. They're making this mystery known. And so as this mystery is first being revealed, this gospel, this new covenant through Jesus Christ, God authenticated the truthfulness of it through signs and wonders. We saw last week, and we've seen before, the apostles were able to do this and so on. So it's a very special time in salvation history. And keep that in mind, because it's not only the miracles and wonders that God is going to use to authenticate His apostles by, but we'll see something else come up in verse 17. And keep in mind that not all of this, as we've looked at before, is prescriptive teaching. This is a lot of descriptive history. Certainly history that has theology, it's about God. It's history that we can learn from, that we can apply as we look through the rest of Scripture. But we got to keep that in mind for things coming up here, for these miracles that we've seen up to this point. And so we read that the God authenticated His gospel proclamation by Philip through signs and wonders in Samaria. And these were amazing things that He did. We covered that last week. But he did this through Philip, just as He did through Stephen before him to the Hellenists, just as He did to Peter and John before Stephen, to the Jews in Jerusalem and the council, and before him, Jesus before them. And the Samaritan people, it says, seeing the wonder of God and hearing the wonder of the Messianic proclamation, were filled with joy. I wonder, do you hold prejudice towards certain types of people when it comes to proclaiming the gospel news of Jesus Christ? Now I know you would all answer that no out loud, right? I know you would like to think that no, I don't have any prejudice. I'm going to share it with anybody. But I think it's just our human nature to do so, to have a little prejudice. Like we kind of forget sometimes that I too was once an enemy of God. I too was once dead in my trespasses. And so I see certain people and I see how they're living and I just get this, right? Like, I'm just going to kind of ignore them. They don't need to hear the news. They're not going to do anything with the news of Jesus. It's just going to cause tension. And so we write them off. Like, we wouldn't say that with our lips, but in our minds, I think we have this thought that there's just no hope there sometimes when we look at people. And that, loved ones, that is one reason why you must be daily filled with the Holy Spirit of God. To yourselves be filled with joy, with the love, with the peace, and all of that comes with having the Spirit to see the lost as Jesus sees the lost. So will you be filled with the Spirit? Or will you be filled with your own prejudices, however subtle they might be, as you go forth from here on out? Ask yourself, where is my Samaria? Who are my Samaritans? Or we could think back, who is the Saul in my life that I've just marked off as hopeless? And I don't even want him to be saved, right? Will you commit to pray for those you know by name, so that you're ready when that opportunity arises. Loved ones, number one on your sheets, when evangelizing, you need to expect that your prejudices, they will be challenged. And then be ready to go where God calls you to go to proclaim Christ to all. Yes, even those who are your enemies. Those who you might have marked off. That's number one. Number two on your sheets is this. When evangelizing, expect that there will be spiritual warfare. There will be spiritual warfare. Look at verses 9 to 11. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So while Philip is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ here in Samaria, a particular man is singled out. His name is Simon. Not Simon Peter, mind you, right? But Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. Like here, we see in Simon full-blown paganism that the Samaritans were accused of having, personified in this real living historical person. It says the Samaritan people, they embraced him in his paganism. They paid attention to him like they paid attention to Philip earlier. It says every single one of them, from the least to the greatest. Simon's abilities, they were so amazing, they were amazed, they were so long-lasting that the people attributed greatness to him. And even believed God himself empowered Simon. That's what we're reading here. So you can see right here in this passage that maybe the Jews had a little bit of right in their suspicion, like the Samaritans, they did have embraced a little bit of paganism and with alongside of their Jewish culture, their worship of Yahweh. Now, there are two ways Simon could have performed this magic. Number one, he could have been fooling them with magic tricks and illusions. Some people did that. Or number two, he possessed powers from the demonic world to do real magic. And this second one seems more likely the case as I'm reading this, with the people's reaction to him, and just for the fact that it seems like you could only fool a whole city for so long, right? And this was a long time. For a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. Demonic possession that we read about in verse 7, the unclean spirits that were in people, that's very real. And just as real is the possibility of demonic power being exercised through a non-believer. We see this all the way back with the magicians in Exodus chapter 7 with Moses and Aaron before the Pharaoh. Do you remember that account? We don't have time to get into a lot of it, but there's a couple of the first signs that God did through Moses. So he enabled Moses and Aaron to turn the Nile River into blood. But then what happened? The magicians were there and they did the same by their secret arts, it says. And so the second one, the Lord worked through Moses and Aaron to cause a plague of frogs. And the magicians, it said, they did the same by their dark arts. But then, if you continue to read, by the third plague, the magicians, they just couldn't keep up anymore. God's power was greater. And so the magicians themselves told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." That's all the way back in Exodus, but if we fast forward a little bit in Acts, we see some more of this happening. Acts 16:16, Paul will encounter a girl who had a spirit of divination, enslaved by owners who profited from her fortune-telling. So that again, that's real magic. She could tell the future in some way. All of that, loved ones, it's empowered by Satan, by the demons. It's not from God. But Satan's power only goes so far. God sets limitations. We're going to see that coming right up here in Philip's ministry, where what he does is so much stronger than what Simon is doing. And Simon, he even begins to follow Philip and the apostles. Simon's magic, it says, was for self-gain, to prove himself great. God's signs and wonders through Philip were for God's glory, on the other hand, to prove Christ and the message of the gospel great. Very big difference there. But make no mistake, as you think about applying this to your lives today, as one of my professors in college often said, evangelism is, among other things, spiritual warfare. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that Satan is at work in non-believers. He wants to keep them in that darkness that it talks about. That father of lies and murderer wants nothing more than just to kill, 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 and deceive and lead you astray. A roaring lion who is proud enough and was proud enough to defy God. One of the things he likes to do is he likes to use the pride of men to harden hearts and to keep them in that darkness. And so this is why later in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says you need to put on the full armor of God, because we don't wrestle with flesh and blood against the rulers, against the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. He says just a little bit later in verse 19, he's still in this part about the armor of God. He calls him to put on the armor, and then he says, pray, pray, supplicate, supplicate. Think that's important? And then he says, pray also for me, for Paul, so that what? So that he can boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Evangelism is spiritual warfare. It's never you against them, the people, okay? It isn't. It's you against the spiritual forces of darkness and so on. So question, believer, if that's true, do you think you need to be full of the Spirit when you're evangelizing? Think you can do it on your own? Can't. You need the Spirit working with God's Word to penetrate light into the darkness there. No person but Jesus ever has or ever will save a soul. It's God working through you by His Spirit to make alive the dead, darkened, hardened hearts. So put on the whole armor of God, be full of the Spirit, and trust God to do that work. But remember, when evangelizing, there will be spiritual warfare. That's really what it is. And that's number two. But number three on your sheets is this. When evangelizing, expect that some will believe. Expect that some will believe. So we got a large chunk here we want to read now. Verses 12 through 17. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I love this. God does penetrate through that darkness right now, and many Samaritans, it says, they believed. And the emphasis, if you look at that closely enough, if you look at that closely, the emphasis on their belief, it's not on the miracles with the people, right? What's it say? They believed as Philip preached the good news. There's that word euangelizo again. Preach the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. It was the good news about the kingdom and about Jesus that caused their belief. See, miracles, they can only take you so far. Apologetics, as much as I love it, that's what we're going through in Sunday school. I think there's a time for it, and we need to be equipped and have that defense ready, but it only goes so far. For hearts to see the light of the gospel message, we need to preach the good news. Share the hope that's within you, not just all the reasons why it's all right. Share that hope. Let them see it. As far as miracle goes, if you remember the Jewish leaders, they had seen all these miracles, right? Even they saw it with Jesus. They saw it with the apostles. Did that convince them? No. No. They were so hardened against Christ, against His followers. It's not just the miracles. The miracles, they have their place. The apologetics has its place. But we need to share the good news of the gospel, because that is the thing that is for salvation. So it says the people believed, and both men and women were baptized. That's the normal order of things here. And then, surprisingly, I think, we find out that Simon also believes. Simon, it says, believes and was baptized. And at that moment, it says, he even continued with the apostles. Now, right here, we have a big elephant in the room, right? Especially because you guys, you've read the rest of the story. It's not unfolding for the first time before most of your eyes. And that elephant is this: was Simon's belief real? Was it real? And that's a good question, but I don't think this is quite yet the time to answer that question. What we can do here is remind ourselves that not all belief is saving belief. So we go back to James 2, verse 19, right? Even the demons believe, and they do what? They tremble. They have a head belief. They absolutely know that God is real. They absolutely know the thing about Jesus, and yet they tremble. You can also think of the parable of the sower and the seed and those four soils, right? Like sometimes the seed hits the wrong type of soil and it doesn't grow. There's no fruit that comes out of it. But there is a good soil where fruit does come from. But boy, loved ones, if you have been faithful in your proclamation of the whole gospel truth and someone responds to that truth, you leave that to God. You leave it to God. Rejoice that the seed of truth was planted at all and start discipling. There might be a time later where he says he's a Christian and the church has to get involved if he's acting like there's not. But at that moment, you just rejoice and you start discipling. Because you can't change the heart. God has to do that. God has to do that. And it takes a while to see if the seed that was planted is growing, if there is that fruit. But I think that we have a hint of that fruit of Simon's belief just right here in the next verse. The people believed in the good news of the gospel and the kingdom, but why does it say Simon believed? It's linked to something here. It's because of the great signs and miracles that he was amazed, right? He saw these great signs and miracles. He was amazed. He believes. He's following Jesus. Even Simon the Great acknowledged the grander greatness of God and his miracles through Philip. And I think as we do continue to read the story and see the fruit of Simon's story and his philosophy, it's basically this. If I can't beat him, I might as well join him. Look at John 2, verses 23 to 25. We read this: that many believe in Jesus' name when what? When what? When they saw the signs that he was doing. But what did Jesus think of that belief? Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew what was in a man. Simon's belief, I think, is very similar belief to that. It's directly attached to his amazement with miracles. And so it seems apparent that this belief of Simon is not really attached to the gospel itself. Something unusual happens next. Remember how I said to log Ephesians 3, verses 4 to 6 in the back of your minds, that teaching about the new covenant mystery of the gospel, not previously revealed, now revealed through the apostles. This new covenant was testified by God through the miracles that authenticated his message, but that's not all. It's also true in the case of what happens here. We have another clear description of what happened in a very special historical time of Revelation history in Acts. What we read is that the Spirit, he comes to the believers, he does, but it's not when you would expect it to happen. It says the apostles in Jerusalem, they catch news of the belief and baptisms in Samaria, so they send John and they send Peter down to Samaria, up to Samaria, down from Jerusalem, up to Samaria, who prayed over them, laid their hands on them, and only then, confirmed by the apostles, did the Spirit come upon them. For you men, going through our men's breakfast series, we're starting a new one. We previewed it last week, but it's a study in hermeneutics. So we'll get to that in December. But the very first lesson in this series, I'm going to tell you that when you see a bunch of clear teaching on something and then something a little fuzzy, you let the clear teaching guide you through the fuzzy. And this is exactly what we have here. In the clearly didactive or teaching prescriptive sections of the epistles, we have a plethora of verses showing us that at the moment of salvation, the believer is baptized in the Spirit who adopts them into the family immediately of God. I took a lot of time studying this again this week. I almost decided to pause our study in Acts at least for one day and just go through that in-depth study for you next Sunday, but I decided against that. It would certainly be beneficial though. But for now, what I want to do for a little bit is give you a small sampling. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul clearly says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Like, it hardly gets any more clear than that, folks. If any one of you are a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit. And the glorious truth is, once you believe, the Spirit comes immediately and seals you, Scripture says. I said it could hardly be any more clear. But how about this? In fact, I want all of you to turn to this passage. I'm not going to put it on the up here right away. But turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bibles. Get past Romans, past the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. I want you to see this. It's amazing. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14. It says this, in Him, Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, what happened? What happened in that moment? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then what? What's that mean? Who is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it? Like, this is another very clear teaching of Scripture in a section that is clearly a teaching section. It's clearly prescriptive. And we could go to dozens more like these. By the way, I wanted to go through this. I think I've gone through it before, but it's been a while. The sealing of the Spirit pictures that ancient practice of placing like a soft wax on one's property, the king's seal, to unmistakably identify ownership. It was put on the envelopes by kings, and no one was to break that seal except who it was meant for or the king himself until it reached its destination place. In this case, here from this verse, these two verses, you are the envelope. God's Spirit is the wax seal, and you will reach your final destination by the recipient, by His grace. And that is an eternal inheritance where God will receive you. Just to be sure, He says that it's the guarantee of your inheritance. The guarantee of your inheritance. And that's another Greek word that has something rich behind it. It refers to a financial down payment that is given in good faith to ensure a completed transaction. That's what the guarantee is. This verse alone, loved ones, is a clear, clear, clear teaching on the eternal security of a believer. But it all starts with the seal of the Holy Spirit who is immediately given upon belief. Back to Acts. You can go back to Acts now. The clear, deductive, prescriptive teaching of Scripture is that once you believe, you have the Spirit. So what's going on here in Acts? Why was there this waiting for the apostles to come before the Spirit was received? And the answer goes back to the mystery. It's now being revealed outside of Jerusalem for the first time in history. And it had to be authenticated by the apostles, who were God's authorities. Jesus has chosen 12. And not only was this outside of Jerusalem, not just to Judea, right? But to where? The Samaritans. There was not going to be a Samaritan Christian church separate from a Jerusalem Christian church, separate from a Gentile Christian church. It would all be one universal church, and the common thread would be God using the apostles who were still around at that time to testify that it was so. You can see that in verse 25. They testified. When they were done testifying, they left. They revealed the mystery. It was authenticated through them. all together one household of God, built on the foundation of who again? The apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So in this momentous historical moment of New Covenant mystery being revealed, as it's sweeping, scattering throughout the regions, God is building his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, revealing the previous mystery. All who believe, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, they're all part of the one household built on that singular foundation of the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." This is in the second giving of the Spirit. There's no second or third class Christians in the church. Certainly there are different levels of growth where we're at. We're being sanctified, we're growing in conformity to Christ. This isn't some kind of second giving of the Spirit. He comes immediately upon belief and seals you as a guarantee for inheritance. It's amazing, amazing truth. So with the clear teaching all throughout Scripture, we need to take this for what it is. This is a historical, special account of what happened in redemptive history. Acts is first history, it's redemptive history. In fact, just a couple of chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 47, Peter is going to the Gentiles. This is right after his vision, and he goes to Cornelius. And it says that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles while Peter was preaching, and recognizing that, Peter said, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" See, Acts isn't always concerned about the order, but here, what might be different here? Well, the apostle was already there. He's already there. The Spirit came immediately. And so we rejoice with Philip, with Peter, with John, that many of the Samaritans believed. It was true belief because it was evidenced by them receiving the Spirit. When evangelizing, expect God will save some. Some will believe. You don't know who, you don't know when, but God will use you and save some. Number four on your sheets is this. When evangelizing, expect rejection from others. Rejection will come from others. Look at verses 18 to 24, back in Acts chapter 8. "Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" We see, I think, clearly now, both the fruit and the motive of Simon's belief. The Spirit was given, although it never says specifically that Simon received the Spirit. And does he even ask for the Spirit? Does he ask for the Spirit? No. He asks for the power from the Spirit. He wants the power from the Spirit. He recognized that the power of God was greater than his own previous powers, and so he sets his heart on that. By the way, that Simon saw it means that there were visible effects, right? Perhaps they were speaking in tongues, just like they were at Pentecost in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, but it's very probable he saw something there when the Spirit was given. This is really, in effect, a Samaritan Pentecost, a mini Pentecost. Simon wants this power, so he offers money for it. This is where we get the term simony. Now, if you're not like me, maybe you do know this term. I didn't know this term was even, I didn't know this was even a word. But apparently simony is a word, and it literally comes from this account. And it means to purchase religious position or authority with money. Simony. If you think Simon's motives or intentions are pure, that he really just want to save people by giving the Spirit, you have no further to look than the next verse. Peter says this, "May your silver perish with you." Peter, the one who had neither silver or gold, but such as he had, he gave to the lame man, now refuses silver from Simon. And this phrase, it's a strong one in the Greek, very strong. The Greek can literally be translated this, "To destruction with you and your gold." To destruction with you and your gold. And I think he means here eternal destruction, hell. I'm not brave enough like most pastors to put that all in one phrase, but they do. It can literally be translated that. Peter already demonstrated the holiness of God through Ananias and Sapphira, whom I said, I believe they were believers. Simon here, though, he doesn't fall dead by Peter's words, and I think this is a merciful thing, because as we continue to read, Simon does not bear fruit of repentance. Peter says that the Holy Spirit is a gift of God. Everything, loved ones, everything from God is a gift. In several places, read that salvation itself is a free gift, and the Holy Spirit is intimately tied with that salvation, as we just saw earlier. God's salvation, the subsequent giving of the Spirit, it's free, free, free. Can you say that with me? It's free. His gift of salvation is what?
Free.
Free. Can't earn it. But Peter says Simon has no part or lot in the matter. Part and lot, they essentially mean the same thing, but they're put together to really emphasize the point. It means not a piece, not a zilch of what? The ESV, it translates it, this matter. Literally, the word is one you might be familiar with. I already had it up there. Matter, it's logos, or logos as some people pronounce it. I learned to pronounce it logos from my professor. But that's just the word that means like word, like the word of God. So like John 1:1, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Same thing, same word. So Simon, he has no part in the word. Now, look back up to verse 14, where logos was used previously. It says, Samaria, they received the what? Logos of God, the word of God. What's that mean? They believed it. They received it, they believed it, so the apostles were sent, they were baptized, and then the apostles came and they were given the Spirit. Simon, Peter says, you have no part, nothing to do with that at all. Why? His heart, it's not right with God, Peter says. And so what does Peter do? He calls him to repentance. And in Acts, up to this point, when repentance is called for, it's because hearts are really not right with God. Like, they are not reconciled with God at all. In fact, it's interesting that Peter calls out Ananias and Sapphira's sin earlier, but Luke does not record him calling them to repentance. Again, that's likely because they were believers who would soon be with their Lord, completely clothed in Christ's righteousness. But here, Peter calls Simon to repentance because his heart's not right with God. And I think it's clear that it's because if he were to die right then and there, he would not be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Peter calls him, we go a little further here, wicked. Calls him in a gall of bitterness and in the bond of sin. 1 Corinthians 6:9, the wicked, the unrighteous, shall not inherit the kingdom. 1 John 3:6, no one who keeps on sinning either has seen him, Jesus, or known him. I'd say that's kind of like being in bondage or enslaved to iniquity or sin. And the gall of bitterness, it's a vivid image of a poisonous source. If you look at it throughout Scripture, it's referred to a lot as like poisonous. But it refers to like the poisonous source of reptile venom. Or it could be just like this root glob of bile of bitterness, like just supposed to go when you think about it. Hebrews 12:15, it says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up." Like, maybe separate, you could say, well, I don't know. Maybe he's just in sin, and he's repentant, and he's right with God, his belief was true. But when you put all of these things together, I just can't see it. I think that Simon did not have saving belief. Peter, he asked Simon to pray this repentance to the Lord. And then how does Simon respond? "You pray for me." In the Greek, it's actually a double "you." Like verbs, they can take on the subject, so it's already in the verb, but there's actually a "humes," a "you" added with that. So again, there's emphasis there. "You, Peter, you pray for me, not me." Why? Why? "That nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I mean, to be sure, what Peter said gripped Simon's heart. It caused sorrow and fear and so on. But what was it over? "Nothing of what you have said may come upon me." It's over the consequences of sin. That's that worldly sorrow the Scripture talks about, not godly sorrow. Simon can't even bring himself to personally pray for repentance. Well, this is a sad account, loved ones. But when you evangelize, you need to recognize that you will experience the same. You sow the seed, but God plants the seed of salvation. God causes the growth. When evangelizing, expect that rejection will come from others. Be faithful in the part God has for you, as Peter was here. When they reject you, remember it's not really you they're rejecting, it's the one whom you are proclaiming that they are rejecting. And then this, number 5 on our sheets, don't stop. Don't let that rejection discourage you, because when evangelizing, expect that God desires you to continue His mission. Verse 25, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages and Samaritans." Again, I love this. Peter and John aren't just in and out, right? They finish testifying of the new covenant through Christ, this gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they stop in many, it says, many other villages on their way back to Jerusalem. So actually that might point to them being somewhere, if you look on your map, up there more in the center. There's actually a city called Samaria. I didn't want to get into all of that. We don't know for sure. We just can't. But it could be they were in the city of Samaria and passed through some of those villages on the way back. It's listed there on the map. But here they are now. Peter and John. John, he's the one that said, "Let it rain down fire on these people. Do you want me to pray for that, Lord? The Samaritans who won't let us pass through earlier." Now here John is with Peter passing through and preaching, "You and Galizo, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Samaritans." Some of the most hated people by the Jews, because God prepares hearts beforehand, because God will save some, because that's their mission, that's their privilege, that's their joy. Well, just a final question then. Do you know Jesus today? Look at that verse on the front of your bulletin. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You can't save yourself by your own righteousness. They are filthy rags next to God's holiness. The Scripture does say that if you turn from your sins and repentance and turn to Jesus in faith, He will take all of that filthiness of your sin and He'll put it on the cross with Him, and then He'll take His righteousness and He will put it on you. You'll be given the Holy Spirit, sealed for the day of redemption, a guarantee of eternal inheritance. But will you believe that gospel message if you haven't? That Jesus Christ, He did come from heaven, fully God, fully human. He died on the cross to take your sins, that He rose again 3 days later, that He is now Lord in heaven. He's coming again. And then He offers you this free gift of grace. And He'll forgive all of your sins if you accept it. Will you respond to that call if you have it? If you have, will you be His faithful witness and share the good news to those around you? Even to the difficult ones, even if they'll reject your message, some of them. Remember, God doesn't call you to save a single soul. That's all His work. He calls you to be a faithful witness, to be filled with the Spirit, ready for the spiritual warfare, and then to have the privilege of at times leading others to the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.